Back with us after a little break. We're glad to see you again. We're looking forward to seeing you on Easter also. For those of you who are new today, we want to welcome you. I know that there's always a lot of different things you could be doing Sunday morning, and so we are glad that you're here, and we hope that it is a spiritual benefit for you today. As I mentioned earlier, this is Palm Sunday, and it's a remembrance of the day that really kind of launches the last week of Jesus' ministry. We call the last week of Jesus' ministry the Passion Week, and the week begins essentially with Jesus marching into Jerusalem, essentially proclaiming himself to be king. Now, in a lot of ways, this is spiritually significant. It's significant in a lot of ways because it's the beginning of the end. You know, Jesus is marching, and he knows this. He's marching to the end of his life. He's marching to the cross, essentially. It's also significant because Jesus is making a very important proclamation in a very public, very clear way. He's telling people that he is the king that they've all been waiting for. And that has a lot of Jewish import. You know, we have the whole idea of the Davidic kingdom, Davidic king, the fact that there's going to be an everlasting king who sits on the throne. And essentially, Jesus is coming to proclaim himself as that king. This proclamation directly leads to a showdown. It leads to his trial and eventually the crucifixion. This proclamation causes a lot of problems for the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And honestly, Jesus' proclamation also causes us a lot of problems. You know, it's a very important proclamation that he makes, and it causes us a lot of problems. As we go through the passage today, I actually want to show you that there are three major problems that come up. If Jesus is really proclaiming himself to be king, then it causes these three major problems. The first problem we see is that we have a problem of authority, and I'll kind of walk us through what that is. If Jesus is proclaiming himself to be king, we run into this problem of authority. In addition, second problem we run into is we run into this problem of constancy, of fidelity. And again, I'll see if I can explain what that is. And the third problem that we run into headlong, if Jesus is proclaiming himself to be king, is we run into the problem of vulnerability. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at today, the problem of authority, the problem of constancy or fidelity, and the problem of vulnerability. So first, the problem of authority. If you go to the passage, if you pick up at verse 33, there's this little pre-section where Jesus tells the disciples to go and to get this donkey or this colt and to bring it to him. It's owned by another man in the village, and so they go and they speak these mysterious words, and the owner says, take the donkey, and they come back to Jesus and they say, here it is. And that kind of is this precursor, but it leads us into the event. Let me read from verse 33 on down to 38, and here's kind of what happens in the story. It says verse 33, "And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Now, I mentioned that this is a very important event in Jesus' ministry. It initiates this final week, and it's essentially this march to the cross. The meaning is relatively straightforward. You know, at this time, the people, if you were to ask someone here what they thought of Jesus, very clear, they would say Jesus is a rabbi, say Jesus is a teacher, and he's a miracle worker. And those are three very common ways in which they would describe him. The question, though, that was always kind of cryptic, that they were always trying to figure out, though, was this: is Jesus the Messiah? Now, is he the anointed one? Is he the one on which all the hopes of Israel stand? Is he the king that we're supposed to wait for? And that's really the question that Jesus at times was very, very cryptic about. He never really outright says, except for very few private instances, And here, what he's doing is, in no uncertain terms, he's proclaiming himself to be king, to be the Messiah, to be the one that they're all waiting for. So here we see this situation where a donkey is brought to him. They put cloaks on him. They sit him on top of the clothing and the donkey, and he essentially marches into the city. And it's highly symbolic. I mean, with Roman kings would march into the capital city on their chariots with armies behind them, you know, or they would march in on their steeds, and it was a way to show who they were. They were the king. They were in power. They were in control. And the people were supposed to adore him. People were supposed to bow before the king. You know, here Jesus comes, and it's not quite this, but that's what he's doing. You know, in Jewish tradition, we see the same things. We see in 1 Kings 1, we see Solomon march into the capital. In 2 Kings 9, we see this whole idea of the king sitting on a donkey and marching into town. In Zechariah, we're told that the king would come as a king of peace. And so, you know, for a Jewish mind, they understood what Jesus was doing. Jesus was marching into the capital city, into God's city, into Jerusalem, not just as a teacher, as a rabbi, or as a miracle worker. He was coming in proclaiming himself to be king, and the imagery was striking. And the people responded. Now, they waved palms, they threw their clothing down onto the road. We don't have all that in Luke, but you look at the parallel passages and you see that. And what happens is it becomes indisputable that Jesus is proclaiming to be this king, this Old Testament king that's been prophesied about, that he's proclaiming to be the Messiah. And you know, for us as moderns, we don't have kings in our lives. You know, the only kings we know in the world are kind of figureheads. You know, England and I think Norway has. You know, we don't really have kings, but we know what a king is. A king is someone who has complete authority. A king is someone who has complete authority over land and over people. And when a king says, the people do. I mean, a king is someone who's not a president, not a legislator. Is not a CEO. There's very little that's analogous to that. A king is someone who has everything under his control, who has his people under his control. Now, here's the problem. If Jesus is proclaiming himself to be king, then we have a problem. The problem is this. The problem is authority. And let me put it to you this way. In every human heart, there's this problem of authority, and the problem is this. Every single one of us wants and needs a king. But every single one of us fears a king. In other words, for you and I, in the depths of our hearts, we want someone to rule over us. You know, for you and I, no matter how independent we are, no matter how self-sufficient we are, every single one of us, you know, we know a lot of things, but there's a lot of things we don't know. We're lost. As much as we become worldly people who understand how the world, we don't understand the world. As much as we chart our own way, there's a lot of things in which we don't know where to go. You and I, at the very depths of our hearts, are people, every single one of us, who at the depth of our heart, we desperately know that we don't understand how life works. And we would do anything to have someone who saw life clearly, who understood us completely, and who could tell us exactly what to do. Every single one of us wants that. Every single one of us knows that there is this mystery to life that we haven't been able to unravel. And even our best choices are just guesses. Every single one of us wants a king because we're not sure what we're doing. We want someone who can bring clarity into our lives. We want someone who can tell us definitively, should I do this, should I do that? We want someone who is wise, and we want someone who wants what's best for us. We want someone who can direct us, who can help us. But here's the problem. We fear a king because we fear that if we truly have a king, he will overrule us, right? We feel that if we have a king, we will lose our will. We will lose our individuality. We will lose our freedom. We will lose our self. You know, the thing that we fear is we fear that if we have a king, one day this king will turn into a dictator. And that's a very real fear. I mean, you look through human history and you see that. I think spiritually that's a fear too. And that's this isn't just kind of this false fear. I want you to listen to this quote. Christopher Hitchens said this about God. For those of you who don't know Christopher Hitchens, he's one of what we would call the new atheists. He passed away a few years ago. Incredible writer, incredible thinker. But here's what he says about this. And he says this too in a debate against Christianity, against Christians. He says this. He says, once you assume a creator and a plan, it makes us objects. Objects in a cruel experiment whereby we are created sick and commanded to be well. I'll repeat that. Created sick, then ordered to be well. And over us to supervise us is installed a celestial dictatorship, a kind of divine North Korea. Greedy, exigent, I would say more than exigent, greedy for uncritical praise from dawn until dusk and swift to punish the original sins for which it so tenderly gifted us in the first place. You know, I want you to really understand what Christopher Hitchens' fear is. His fear is that if everything we say about God is true, then God is really a dictator over us. He calls it a divine North Korea. What he expresses is the genuine fear in all of our hearts. The fear that if we have a king, this king will rule over us in a way that we will no longer be ourselves. We will become automatons or we will become slaves, and none of us want that. You know, it's a scary and dangerous thing, but it's a real thing. Matter of fact, for those of you, there's some of you here today who you've been around Christianity and there's parts that seem appealing, but you've never really crossed that line. And the reason why is because you're afraid of what it's going to do to you. You're afraid of what it's going to mean. You're afraid of how it's going to force you to change. And I remember I felt like that too. I remember when I began to really think about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, there was a part of me that said, well, if I do this, I might lose a lot. You know, I might lose a lot of the decision-making. I might lose a lot of my self-identity. I might lose a lot of my self-will. And there was a part of me that was frightened about that, that wasn't sure if I was ready to take that step. Why? Because I wanted a king, but I was afraid that the king would be a dictator, that he would shove me down and make me his slave. And you know what? That's not just a fear for those of you who aren't believers, who are really wrestling with it. I think it's a fear for a lot of us as Christians too. I think it's one of the reasons why, even for us who've come to know Jesus Christ and profess him as Lord and Savior, I think it's one of the reasons why we haven't gotten too far in, because of that fear. If I get really serious about this, then he's going to change me. If I take this really seriously, if I go deeper in, then I'm going to lose myself. My answer to that, regardless of where you are, is you will lose yourself, but it is actually a wonderful thing. I'm going to answer that this problem a little bit more completely at the end, but that's one of the problems that comes up. If Jesus is really the king, then it brings up this problem of authority. We want a king, but we fear a king. And the cross answers that, so I'll get to that at the end, how the cross answers that problem. Second problem we see is what I'll call the problem of constancy or the problem of fidelity. You can call it the problem of faithfulness if that's an easier word for you to use. If you go into verse 36, it says, we get to the part again where it says, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God in a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, I want to kind of let you in on something that's always been problematic for me about the triumphal entry and this entire last week of Jesus. The thing that I've always thought was really strange about the way everything played out in Jesus' life at the end is that when Jesus marches into Jerusalem, there's great adulation. Right? People are excited. They come, you know, they stand along the sides of the road, they begin to wave palms, and they're shouting these prophetic things at him, these things that the Old Testament said would happen. What's really kind of mind-boggling is within the course of a few days, the city is turned against him, right? I mean, by the time Jesus is put on trial, if you remember, there's that one point where Pilate decides that he's going to let one of two men go, Jesus or Barabbas. And in a shocking twist of events, the people don't clamor for Jesus, they call for Barabbas, and he's let go. And Jesus, when he is scourged and when he is carrying his cross, he isn't met with, you know, with palms and with people laying things on the road and, you know, people encouraging him, saying, you know, we know who you really are. The city is turned against him. And essentially, as he's carrying his cross, these same people are mocking him. They're laughing at him. They're spitting on him. When he gets to the cross, there's no sympathy there. He doesn't have a crowd of people who say, hey, we saw you when you came into the city. We're still on your side. This is unjust. This is not right. Right? He gets to the cross and it's more, it's more mocking. It's more cruelty. And the thing that's always disturbed me is that you see this complete change. And I think personally, like there's parts of me that have tried to explain it away, saying maybe the same people weren't there. You know, maybe it was one group here, another group here. That's not the case. There's actually something very interesting that comes up in the account of Luke that helps us understand. If you go to verse 37, it says this. Verse 37, it says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of who? His disciples began to rejoice and praise God. So here we have a slightly different picture. Here we're told that it's the disciples that kind of lead this march or lead this adulation, and then the people kind of join in and they begin to shout and to proclaim these things. The reason why that's important is because it's another piece of evidence that shows us something true about this crowd. What we realize about the crowd is that these people are fickle. Right? They go from one thing one minute to another thing another minute. They go from Jesus marching in, woohoo, this is the king, glory be to God, to Jesus carrying the cross. You're a horrible person. You deserve this, right? I mean, they go from one extreme to another extreme. And the reason why is because the people are fickle. And they're wishy-washy. They go from one extreme to another. And you know, in a lot of ways, that's just like us. You and I are just like this crowd. We're fickle. We're not constant. We're not consistent. We're not faithful. And that's actually the second problem. The second problem is this, the problem of constancy or the problem of fidelity, problem of faithfulness. And the problem is this. If Jesus really is king, if Jesus proclaims himself to be king and he really is, if we accept that, we still have a problem. If we say, you know what, I see the facts, I see what Jesus said, I see what Jesus did, I see what was proclaimed about Jesus, I see the Old Testament prophecies, I see the way it's fulfilled, I believe that Jesus is king, there's still a second problem. The second problem is, you can believe that Jesus is king, but you still know there's a problem. The problem is, you and I are still fickle. We know that we will still have a hard time following this king. You and I know that even if we embrace Jesus as king, you and I at times will not be faithful to him. We know that. We feel it in our bones. We know in our hearts. We know, just like this crowd, we might look at this crowd and say, that's disgusting. How can they go from one thing to another? But we know we're like that. We know that we're people that are sometimes hot and cold, that are minute to minute. We know that we're people that one minute can love Jesus and another minute care less about him. You and I know that. I mean, that's absolutely true about every single one of us. You know, Paul tells us in Romans about how all of us are like sheep that have gone astray. And that's not just a spiritual condition for those of us before we became believers. I think that's the continuing spiritual condition for all of us, that there are times in which we are hot and cold. There are times where one minute we love Christ and we would do anything for him, and other times where we completely forget him and we despise him. And that's a major problem. You know, we know that that's true in our hearts. Matter of fact, we see that same problem in Scripture, don't we? That seems to be the same problem with God's people all the time. Matter of fact, if you go to the Israelites, when they come out of the wilderness, they were slaves. God frees them. He brings them into the wilderness. And what do? They don't eat for a couple days, and they say, oh, if we could only be back in Egypt. Egypt was so wonderful. There was food to eat there. We could eat all we wanted. But you were slaves, right? They go to they go to Mount Sinai, and God is going to meet them there. God is going to speak to them there. God is going to direct them and give them the boundaries and the structures of their society. And what do? Moses goes up, doesn't come back for a couple days, and they make golden calves. And they say, let's worship these things. And the entire congregation says, amen. Right? I mean, we see that in Judges. The people sin, turn away from God, turn to idols. Then when disaster falls them, God, help us, God. God rescues them, and the cycle begins again. They sin and turn away from God again. And they say, God, help us. He rescues them, and then they turn away from him again. You know, even in Jesus' ministry, there's this very, very interesting thing that I think a lot of us don't track out in the Gospels. There's actually a point before Jesus coming into the city where they almost make him king by force. If you remember, it happens at the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus sits the people down. He feeds them with fish and bread. And after eating, they're so overwhelmed, they're so overjoyed that the scriptures tell us that almost by force they try to make him king. Why? Because their stomachs are filled. Now, you know what's interesting about the feeding of the 5,000 is that's the height of Jesus' ministry. That's essentially the height, the biggest crowds that he had. From that point on, you see all the crowds diminish. Why? Well, they wanted to make him king because he fed them. They realized after a few days had gone by that there might not be more food waiting for them. And so a lot of the people stopped coming around. What we see again and again in the Old Testament is we see people who are fickle, who are wishy-washy, who go back and forth and back and forth, who aren't consistent at all, who one minute says, Lord, I love you, another minute says, I want to live for this other thing. And you know, that's just like us. And you and I know that. I remember one of the things that characterized my Christian life when I first became a Christian was I remember early on, it really was a roller coaster. There were days in which I woke up and I loved Jesus. I mean, I could feel it bubbling up inside of me. And there were other times, other days I would wake up and wouldn't care about God at all. And it would get even worse. There were other times where I would find something else to love, something else to worship, something else to adore. All of us know that we run into that problem. That even if we tackle the problem of authority, even if we hear Jesus proclaim himself to be king and we say, yes, that's true, we know that we are still going to run into this issue, that we are not going to be consistent people, that we will not be faithful people, that we will still chase after other things, other idols, that we will still live for ourselves. Now again, the cross begins to answer that, and I'll kind of walk us through that in the end. But we all know that that's a problem, whether we articulate that or whether we don't. That even if Jesus is king, even if we embrace it, we're still going to have a problem. We're going to have a problem following him. Third problem we see is what I'll call the problem of vulnerability. If you go into verses 39 and 40, it says this. It says, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, this is a very interesting little moment. I've always kind of wrestled with this and thought this was just kind of a very interesting thing. You know, the Pharisees are essentially watching this entire spectacle. They see and hear everything that's happening. They see and hear what people are saying, and it bothers them. You know, they hear these things that everyone's shouting from the sidelines, and the Pharisees look at each other. They say, this isn't kosher. This isn't orthodox. This isn't right. You know, this is what you say to a Messiah. This is just a teacher. And so they approach Jesus, and they essentially rebuke him. They say, teacher, you know, do you hear what they're saying? You need to tell them to shut up. You need to tell them they can't say this, right? And Jesus says this. He says, I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. So the question is, what does he mean? Well, he's talking about the fact that, you know, that he's saying that if people weren't saying these things, the stones would. In other words, these inanimate objects would. Essentially, what he's saying that there is something that is so true about what is happening that even creation would stand to proclaim it also, that if everyone's mouths were closed, this truth, this thing that is happening is so true that even inanimate objects, even God's creation would have to say or do something. So basically what Jesus is saying, to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees is coming saying, Jesus, all these things are happening. Tell them to stop doing this. Tell them this isn't true. Tell them that what they're saying isn't true. Jesus responds by saying, you know, all these things that they are saying are absolutely true. They are so true that even the sticks and the stones, the trees and the wind, the mountains and the valleys, if they weren't saying it, all of God's creation would have to get up and say it. And so Jesus is affirming it. They're saying, Jesus, tell them to stop saying these things. He's saying, I can't, because they're all true, right? And here's the problem. Even if you accept the authority of Jesus, even if you deal with the problem of your faithfulness, you're still going to run into this third problem, and it's a problem of vulnerability. And basically, it's this. It's basically that what Jesus is doing here, what he's saying is happening here, is he's proclaiming to be king. And he's not saying that that's his opinion. He's not saying that, hey, if you're a Jewish person, then this should be your opinion too. He's saying that this is absolutely true. He's saying that it's so true that even inanimate things would get up and say it too. You know, for you and I, we don't live in a world that believes in absolute truth anymore. We believe that things are true for some people, not true for other people. Jesus is saying, this is absolutely true. No matter who you are, where you are, when you live, who you live with, this is absolutely true. And like I said, for us, we don't like truth claims. Matter of fact, you know, secular people, what atheists would say, you know, religion is about personal beliefs. It's about personal opinions. And they would say that that's essentially where religion needs to stay. Now, religion is just people's opinions and beliefs, and religions are just options. And they're all equal. They're all valid. They're all true. You know, in a scary way, even for Christians, deep down, we want it to be personal too. And the reason why is this. If all these things are personal beliefs, then we can keep them at bay. If all these things are personal beliefs, we can pick and choose. And sometimes we do pick and choose, don't we? You know, even though we want to believe in absolute truth, the truth is we want some of these things to be personal, because if they're personal, we can pick and choose. You know, and so I hear people say this. They say, I believe in the Bible except where it's socially regressive towards women. I mean, they look at it and they say the Bible is true except when it talks about these women's things. Or they say, I believe in the Bible except when it's scientifically improbable. And so they say, I'm not going to believe in these things that seem miraculous. I mean, that's just far too much. Or they say, I want to believe in the Bible except for the things that are culturally antiquated, like its attitudes towards sex. And you see, what we do is, in reality, we want to say it's true, but individually we want to believe that they're simply personal beliefs, because if they're personal beliefs, we can keep them at an arm's distance. We can take the things that we're comfortable with, we can leave the things that we're not comfortable with. And you know, the problem is, if it's true, then it has to change us, and we cannot ignore it. If it's a personal belief, we can push it aside. If it's a personal belief, we can take it or leave it. If it's true, then it has to change us. And that makes a lot of us uncomfortable. When Jesus says this is absolutely true, what he means is that the gospel is meant to go all the way down to the deepest part of your soul. It means that even when you think he is wrong and the Bible is wrong, the truth claim means it's not wrong, you just don't agree with it. And if it's true, even when you don't agree with it, you have to take it. And you know, in a lot of ways that makes sense. I mean, if I believed in a God who always agreed with me, then I'm not really believing in God, am I? I'm believing in myself. If there really is a being who is all wise, who is all knowing, then he would have to disagree with me about certain things, right? If not, then he's probably not God. But you see, that's the problem. The problem is that in a very secret, very quiet way, we want these things to not be truth claims. We want them to be personal, because then we can take them or we can leave them. And the gospel is meant to go all the way down and change us, especially in the areas that are most stubborn, especially in the areas that we don't believe what the Bible says, that we don't feel comfortable with how Jesus talks about this. If it is true, then we are the ones who have to change. If it's true, then we cannot ignore it. If it's true, then it is true. Now, as we close, I wanted to address this. Every single problem we talked about, the problem of authority, the problem of constancy, the problem of vulnerability, they're all actually answered at the cross. Let me explain it this way. Let's start with the problem of authority. Problem of authority is, I need a king, don't want a king. You know, I need someone to direct my life. I don't want him to be a despot or a dictator. How does the cross answer that problem, that fear? Well, on the cross, what you and I see is we see a king who loves us, right? You and I see a king who is willing to die for us. And the message for that fear, that message for that problem is, you do not have a king who will rule over you, who will squish you down, who will make you a slave. You have a king who became a slave for you, who became a servant for you, who even gave his life for you. And in the cross, you can begin to understand, you can begin to truly believe in your heart of hearts that this king will not rule over you in a way that will ruin you. He will rule over you in a way that will recreate you. That he has come not to control you, but that he has come to love you. And only the cross can do that. No amount of words, no amount of explanation can do that. If you have a king that voluntarily gives his life up for you, then it is a king who is for you, who loves you, who would do anything for you. And see, the cross answers that problem. For those of you who are on the fence, or for those of you who are inside the fence but don't want to go any further, you don't have a God who is a dictator, who is a despot, who wants to ruin your life, who wants to control your life. You have a God who loves you, and the only way you can truly know that in your heart is to look at the cross. He was willing to die for you. That's your king. And that's a very different king than the world knows. King doesn't die for his peasants. King sits on the throne, and in times of disaster, in times of warfare, they say, send the peasants first. Not this king. You know, the second problem we have is the problem of constancy. The problem of constancy is, even if God is king, I'm still going to struggle to be faithful to him. The cross does this. The cross answers it in this way. You will struggle with constancy. You will struggle with faithfulness. But on the cross, you will see a God who's faithful to the end. On the cross, you see a God who loves, and in his love is faithful and constant. His love will never change for you. His love is so faithful, so constant, that it endured suffering, hardship. It endured beating, persecution. It endured mockery and disdain. His love was faithful to the end. And you know, that's one of the only things that breaks you out of this problem of constancy. The more you realize how faithful God is, the more you want to be faithful to him. The more you realize how much God loves you, the more you want to be faithful and constant in your love for him. The more you see that he never wavered, that he never shook, the more you want to be that to him. The third problem that I brought up was the problem of vulnerability. And again, the cross answers that. What you see on the cross is you see a God who readily made himself vulnerable to you. A God who was willing to give up even his life. And you know, when you see the fact that we have a God who doesn't just sit on a throne and bark out orders and say, do what I say. When you have a God who becomes vulnerable for you, who comes down in the form of a weak, tender little baby and dies on the cross, you realize that you have a God who is deeply vulnerable, who opens his heart to all. And when you realize that that's what God has done for you, then you begin to open your heart to allow the gospel to go all the way down into you. You become vulnerable. But it only works that way. And you see, the reason why I wanted to answer all three things, I could have answered all three in different ways. The reason why I wanted to answer all three with specifically the crucifixion and ultimately with the resurrection is because that's what we're getting ready to celebrate. For you and I, if you're a believer, our true and final answer is Jesus. Our true and final answer is what Jesus has done for us. And in his death and in his resurrection, all these things are erased. We no longer fear, we no longer worry, and in them we find the strength and the joy to live and to follow after him. Let's pray together. Father, we do come to you as people who are fearful. Lord, we're fearful of so many things. And Lord, when you proclaim yourself to be king, we're fearful about what all that means. We know it means radical changes. We know that it means life will not be lived the same way anymore. But Lord, in all those fears, point us to the cross. Help us to see that all those fears are alleviated at the cross. That as much as we're asked to be vulnerable, you have become vulnerable. As much as we're asked to be faithful, you have been even more faithful to us. That as much as you ask us to be servants, you have become our servant. Or that you voluntarily gave your life up for people who hated you, who despised you, who rejected you, and yet you love them. So, Father, both today and in this coming week, draw us to the cross again and again, not just to learn, but to be in love again, to remember what you have done, why you have done it, and to reflect on how beautiful and meaningful that is to us. Thank you again for, Lord, constantly speaking to us, though we are a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, though we are wishy-washy. And Lord, make us yours. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And respond.